We're turning to the Psalm number 35, the 35th Psalm, and we're going to read the entire Psalm together. Psalm number 35, and reading, therefore, from verse number 1, let us hear the word of the Lord as we have it before us just now. Psalm number 35 and verse 1. Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler, and stand up for mine help. Draw out also the spear, and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. Let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them. For without cause have they hid for me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my soul. Let destruction come upon him at unawares, and let his net that he hath hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee, which deliverest the poor from him that is too strong for him, yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him. False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth, I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily, as one that mourneth for his mother. But in mine adversity, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and ceased not. With hypocritical mockers and face, they gnashed upon me with their teeth. Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling from the lion. I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among much people. Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. For they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. Yea, they opened their mouth wide against me and said, Aha, aha, our eye hath seen it. This thou hast seen, O Lord. Keep not silence, O Lord, be not far from me. Stir up thyself and awake to my judgment, even unto my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to thy righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, Aha, so would we have it. Let them not say, We have swallowed it up. Let them be ashamed and brought to confusion together that rejoice at mine hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor that magnify themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause. Yea, let them say continually, Let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own divine truth for his name's sake. We could bow in prayer again just now, and let us unite our hearts before the Lord as we come now to his word and to the message for this evening. Let's all seek the Lord together. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our loving Father in heaven, we thank thee that once more we may draw near to the throne of grace and into thy holy presence and prayer. We rejoice, O God, that we're spared to gather in thy house another Sabbath evening, that we're privileged to open up the Lord's word, turn to God's holy book, and hear a word for our souls. Lord, we gather here deeply conscious of our need of thee and of the unworthiness, the powerlessness under which we labour. And yet, O God, thou hast promised to be our help and our strength. And Lord, we pray that we will know and experience that very help now as we come to the Scriptures of truth and we consider the Lord's message for this very meeting. O Lord, breathe on us, bless us, we pray, grant us that help that we need. May the Christ of God be glorified. May there be a work done in hearts. May there be fruit that will remain. Here as we pray, abide with us now. We shall give thee all the praise. We ask this in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen. So we turn to Psalm number 35, the 35th Psalm. And our text is found at the end of verse 3. In these words, say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Psalm 35 verse 3. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. The subject of what is essentially a prayer in this verse is clear and it's plain. It is the subject of the assurance of salvation. A theme that is in focus very often throughout the Word of God and therefore should be a matter, an issue of great importance in the realm of the spiritual experience of the Lord's people. When we read this text and we think of Paul or David's prayer here, we are shown immediately that assurance of salvation is to be possessed. A position that is, of course, vehemently opposed and denied by many in what may be termed in a loose way Christendom. And especially, of course, by the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome is one of the greatest enemies of the truth of the assurance of salvation. It is an ironic thing that Rome is very assured that assurance cannot be possessed by anyone. She's very confident that no one in this life can be confident of being saved, of being right with God, of knowing that sin is forgiven and peace with God is a glorious and a marvelous possession. She's very confident that no one can have that confidence. That opposition to the assurance of salvation is, of course, a mark of false religion. It is a denial, an arrogant denial, of teaching on which the Bible is so clear and so plain. We learn as we think about this mark of false religion that opposition to the issue of the assurance of salvation is actually common to every system that is false and that is a denial of the gospel, whether it's Romanism right through to the cults or dead orthodoxy and apostate Protestantism right through to paganism. There is a vehement opposition to this great truth, this great matter, this great issue, this cardinal tenet of the gospel that a sinner can enjoy in this life, in this world, assurance of peace with God and have the confidence of the possession of eternal life. Now the reason, of course, for opposition to this great doctrine of the assurance of salvation is very obvious. It is an order to keep souls in bondage and thereby maintain control over them, over the adherents of whatever the religion might be. You see, the devil is the great engenderer of doubt and fear and things relating to the soul. It is all for the purpose, of course, of keeping sinners in bondage and in fear and in blindness, so that they will serve him and they will do his will. And therefore all of his ilk, I mean false religions, will promote the same agenda, because that's the only way that they can keep control over those who follow their religion, who seek to do what that religion might teach them and follow out its so-called principles. The only way that they can keep control over such people is by showing them and by teaching them that it's not possible to be sure of salvation. And taking Romanism again, of course, it is for the purpose of generating her income and expanding her income that that anti-Christian system teaches against this truth of the assurance of salvation. But let us make it clear tonight, let us see it plainly this evening, as our text tells us that assurance of salvation can be enjoyed by the one who rests in Christ. Why would the Holy Spirit move David to pray for something that's unattainable? You see, it's the Holy Spirit who moves David here to pray this prayer. As we have it in these words, "Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation." It's the Spirit of God who moves him in this way. And the Holy Ghost will never move the writer of Scripture to seek for something which cannot be obtained. And therefore, the very fact that David is moved by the Spirit to pray in the manner that's here tells us right away that the believer may have this great assurance of peace with God and righteousness before God. Would the divine author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, urge Peter to write and call upon believers to make their calling and election sure if that were not possible? See, the very fact that you have verses like these and exhortations like these make it absolutely clear to our minds that the sinner may possess the comfort that is in view in this matter, in this great truth of the assurance of salvation. So we are clearly shown by these words that assurance of salvation may be possessed. Furthermore, we're shown by these words that the assurance of salvation should be pursued. Because the words of David here tell us that it is our duty to seek after this assurance of salvation. This is what David is doing here. He's praying, "Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation." David realized that it was his duty to pray for this and to seek for this. And there you have it. We are to pursue the assurance of the soul. Its well-being, its being at peace with God. We're to do that because of the value of the soul. Notice here how David focuses on his own soul. He says, "Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation." With all that David had by way of possessions, a kingdom, his riches, his power, all of those things, by way of all that he had in that realm, he realized there was nothing more valuable than his soul, and therefore, with all that he encountered in terms of the calamities of life as well, he set it all aside, and he set his mind on this one thing, to know that he was right with God, because he valued his soul. And he knew that the greatest calamity that anyone could experience is the loss of the soul. Assurance of salvation should be pursued also, no matter what needs attention, as I will comment toward the close this evening. And as you may have seen, and you should have seen as we read through this marvelous psalm, it is a time, it's a situation when pressures of the greatest magnitude are weighing down upon David's soul. He had concerns, he had problems, he had difficulties of many, many kinds. They all clamored for his attention. They all demanded that he would deal with them and take care of them, and that he would pursue their resolution. But all of them he deemed to be very insignificant compared with this matter, the matter of making sure of his salvation. You should pursue the assurance of your soul, because as I say, your soul is the greatest, the most valuable possession you have. And furthermore, there's nothing more important than being absolutely sure that you're right with God, that you have Christ, that you are saved, that you are a child of God. Have you that assurance? Do you know within yourself tonight that all is well with your soul? This is the sense in which we take these words, the assurance of salvation. But notice here In the first place, the essence of assurance. Notice that David pleads that the Lord will say to his soul, I am thy salvation. And it should be considered very carefully that he focuses here on the fact that the Lord himself is the salvation of sinners. And that is the very essence of assurance of salvation. The Lord himself is the salvation that the sinner, that men desperately need. The Lord is all that the sinner needs to save the soul. In him there's every virtue, there's every merit, there is every power essential in order to save the soul and to have that person in a right standing with God. It's all in the Lord. And the psalmist says, say unto my soul, I, that is the Lord, am thy salvation. There is the very essence of assurance. We think of what he says as well in Psalm 27 verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? So we are being shown right away, men and women, that the essence of assurance is just this, that great truth that the Lord himself is the salvation of the sinner. And in that there lies our assurance of being right with God. The very fact that is before us are these words where David pleads, say to my soul, I am thy salvation. Now the Lord is the sinner's salvation and therefore the sinner's assurance because of his person. David focuses very definitely on the Lord's person. He says here, say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Notice the use of the personal pronoun with reference to the Lord, the word I. It is the Lord himself of whom David feels his need because he knows and he understands that the Lord is man's salvation because of who he actually is, because of his blessed and his unique person. We need to understand and learn well always and keep it before us that salvation is in a person. It's not in a creed about that person. It's not in some loose thinking about the person of our Lord. Salvation is actually in the Lord himself. Doesn't Peter say there in Acts 4 verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other person, he means. For there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And you notice there that the name stands for the person. The name stands for the Lord. And therefore we are shown so clearly and powerfully throughout the Word of God that this matter of assurance of salvation, it exists, it is a reality because of the person of the Lord himself. What assurance will well up within the soul when the individual sees and understands and believes on and rests in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, in his person, he is unique. He is both God and man. This is the very heart of the matter as to why salvation's in the person of our Lord. Because of who he actually is in his person. He is unique in that he's God and man, and he's related to the two parties who are at variance, that is God and men. And they must be brought together. The holy God of heaven and fallen, rebellious, sinful men, they've got to be brought together. And the only way that they can be brought together so that men will be saved is when a divine person, he who is Jehovah, also becomes human and takes our nature and enters into that blessed situation where he's both God and man. And my friend, that has happened. That qualification is in place, if we can put it that way. The one who saves men is the Savior and is the assurance of their salvation because in his person he is unique. You need someone to save you and give you the assurance that you're saved who's related to you but also related to God. He must be related to both. I need a Savior who has my nature. But I need a Savior who has a divine nature. Otherwise, there's no hope for me. But this is the very truth that the Word of God underlines and David underlines when he says here, "Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation." Focusing in upon the Lord's person, His unique person. And let me tell you, let me say it to you right now, such a person cannot be doubted. You can never doubt the person of Christ. It's impossible to find anything in Jesus Christ that constitutes a doubt or would be the ground of a fear or would be the basis for something to cause your soul to have a reservation about trusting Him. There's nothing in Christ like that. You can never doubt Christ. Now you can doubt men, and you will doubt men. You may doubt the preacher, you may doubt whoever it might be, because men are fallible and fickle, and they're useless and worthless in themselves. But the marvelous thing is, salvation is in the Christ of God, in His unique person. Get your eyes off everybody else and get your eyes on the Lord. And you will find that you're looking at someone and you are viewing someone and you are learning of someone who is unique. In His person, you see, He's fully qualified to save, to deal with sin. We've seen here that He's the God-man. He is divine. He is human. And therefore He's without sin. And that is the very central, indispensable characteristic that is needed in the one who will save other men. You need a Savior who Himself is sinless. But that's what's in view when you come to look at the Lord. And it's in view because, as we've seen, He is both God and man. And therefore, it's not a matter of the Lord Jesus Christ not having sin. It's a matter of the Lord Jesus Christ not being able to sin because of His unique person. And on that basis, He saves men from their sins. So having said that, you turn over to Hebrews chapter 7 with me. And look at verses 25 and 26. What I'm showing you this evening is you need to get a clear view of Christ, a clear understanding of who He actually is, because the sinner's salvation is based on and found in Jesus Christ, the God-man, the sinless one, and you need to get a hold of that. And here it is, in so many words, Hebrews 7, verse 25. It says, "Wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him." Do you see those terms? He saves to the uttermost. What does that mean? He will never fail in salvation. He saves to the uttermost all who come unto God by Him, for seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. And then it says, "For such an high priest became us," that is, He took our nature, He took our humanity, He entered into this world, and what is He? "Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens." Notice the connection of thoughts in those two verses. Verse 25 says that the Lord saves to the uttermost. Verse 26 tells you why He saves to the uttermost. He's holy. He's harmless. He's undefiled. He's separate from sinners. He's a unique person. He's the God-man. And because He is that, He's able to save the soul. And in Him the assurance is found that all is well with the soul. Are you resting in the one to whom David prays, "Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation"? And yet are you doubtful and fearful at times about your state, about your condition, about your salvation? Could this be the reason that your view of Christ is somehow or other clouded? That you don't have that view of Him that is becoming more and more clear, and you're understanding more and more the fullness that there is in Christ, the glory of His person, the fact, as I said a little while ago, He can never be doubted. You have no right to doubt Christ. There's no ground for doubting Him. It's all because of who He is. So the Lord is the sinner's salvation because of His person. But He's also the sinner's salvation because of His provision. David pleads that the Lord will come and say to his soul, "I am thy salvation." Therefore, David believed that the Lord in Himself has provided this salvation that he seeks and the assurance of which he's seeking. He believes that his salvation is in this marvelous person. He has made provision for David. This is what he's pleading. And therefore he cries, he calls upon him, come and say to me, I'm your salvation. And the Lord is our salvation because of what he has done for guilty sinners. In the work of Christ, there is a provision of all that is needed to save the soul. Let me say to you, men and women, brethren and sisters, whatever your state is tonight, here's another cardinal truth concerning Christ. Along with the fact that he is the God-man, his person, there is this great truth of what he has done to provide salvation that we all need. And the marvelous thing is that every aspect of sin, every feature of sin is met in Christ. It is answered in Christ. There's not an aspect of your sin that he can't deal with. He's made provision for sin in totality as far as its features, its ramifications, its power, its pollution, and all are concerned. Look at again at Hebrews chapter 9 this time, and the verse number 11, Hebrews 9 and the verse number 11, where we read this great statement concerning what the Lord has done for his people, Hebrews 9, 11, and then on into verse 12. Verse 11, but Christ being come, that means again, he's come into this world, he came in the flesh, he came as a man. But Christ being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. When the Lord came into the world, he came to be the high priest. Do you see that? The Lord being come, there's his coming, there's his humanity in view. And he came to be our high priest. And in becoming our high priest, he came to do what? He came to make atonement. He came to offer sacrifice. That's the work of the priest. And his work alone. He came to make atonement. He came to pay the price. He came to satisfy divine justice. And then, as verse 12 tells you, the work is done. Oh, what a glad and singular note there is in verse 12. Look at it. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Do you see in those two verses that there is in their entire scope the Lord coming into the world and then the Lord going back out of the world. It's all there. He came, Paul says, a high priest. He came to shed his blood, verse 12 shows us. And having done this, what has he done now? He has entered back into heaven. And in entering back into heaven, what has he accomplished? He has obtained eternal redemption for us. That's a finished work. That's a complete work. The Lord came and he did not fail. He returned triumphantly to heaven and he did so having obtained eternal redemption for us. See it tonight. You cannot perish if you're resting in Christ, because in what he came to do, he has provided a full salvation. He has obtained this eternal redemption. And in that kind of language that revolves around the great matter of the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are shown that every need of the sinner is met. He has obtained eternal redemption. What does that mean for you? That means that in his death is your justification. You need to be justified. Can this need be met? I'm guilty. I deserve eternal hell. I shall be cast down to the lowest pit. This is our state of nature. This is what we deserve because of our sin. Is there something that will keep the sinner out of hell? Is there that which will meet all the demands of divine justice and satisfy the law so that the one who rests in Christ will never perish? Yes, there is. There's the precious blood of the Lamb that has made atonement and satisfied justice and has fulfilled all of God's requirements. And therefore, our justifications in Christ, including our pardon and our acceptance, but so also is the washing that we need. because we cannot be sure of heaven unless we know that we're washed from our defilement, as well as knowing that we're justified from our guilt. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's the washing as well, and there's the sanctification, and there's the reconciliation that we need. All of these needs that are a reality because of our sin, they're all met in Christ. Christ's person, that's where our salvation rests. Christ's provision. And all that He has done to meet the need of sin and the sinner and bring about a complete deliverance. My dear friend, it's all in the work of Christ. Not your work. Nothing to do with your effort. Your supposed attempts to satisfy God and please Him must all be set aside, because it's Christ who is your salvation. And therefore we are seeing very clearly here that the Lord's the sinner's salvation because of His person and the provision that He has made. But then there's also the program that the Lord carries out, because again, take David's prayer. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. You know what the Lord, or what David wants the Lord to do here? He wants the Lord to visit him. He wants the Lord to come to him personally and deal with his soul and shine into his heart and say to him, I am thy salvation. And therefore what you're looking at again in these words is this great truth that the Lord does a work in men. That's why He's their salvation. His person, the provision He has made to answer sin, to deal with sin. But it doesn't stop there. As we're seeing here, the Lord must come right into our souls. He must do a work in our hearts. And therefore there is a program in view here. This gracious work that the Lord performs in the soul and in the life of the one who trusts in Him. He has a program by which He works in the heart. And that program is actually the saving of the sinner by the inward work of the Holy Spirit. And David is dealing with that right here. He's looking to that very issue. He's saying, say to my soul, come into my heart, deal with me inwardly and powerfully, and change me and make me new. And God does that, men and women. I want you to think about that very carefully. The assurance of being saved, as we deal with the essence of that assurance, cannot be divorced from any of these matters that relate to Christ, who is our salvation, who He is, what He has done for us, and then what He does in us as we trust Him. And what He does in us, of course, is this mighty work by His Spirit. The Lord Jesus says in John 6:63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:3, that the Lord writes upon the heart by the Holy Spirit the very things of God. And all of that includes conviction of sin, enlightenment, the giving of the new birth, the entering into the soul of a new nature. All of this is found in that program of the Lord Jesus as He deals with the heart, and He comes as the salvation of the soul right into the soul. Salvation, men and women, is an experiential matter. And what we're saying, therefore, is that there's a connection here. The blessed person of our Lord, and then the provision that He made at the cross. But then it goes on from there to the issue that we're seeing right now, where there's an application of all that to the heart and to the soul in the terms of the work of the Holy Spirit in the inward man, whereby the Lord comes into the soul and He transforms that heart. He gives this new nature. He gives the Holy Spirit to dwell within. He takes away the heart of flesh. He gives a new heart. And the Bible does say to us to examine ourselves, to test ourselves in the light of the Scriptures. See, what I'm saying is this. If the person and the provision of Christ that we've already looked at mean anything to you, then the program will also be going on in your heart and life. There will be a work going on in your soul. A change has begun, whatever it might have been. And it's continuing tonight. And you know deep within yourself that you're not the same person as you used to be. There is now within your heart, as I put it to you, conviction of sin. And let me tell you something, that's where the program really starts with regard to the experience of it. It starts with conviction. Brokenness, awareness of guilt, a sense of shame, the consciousness of being cut off from God, defiled, hell deserving only. I tell you right now, when the child of God is on his knees or whatever posture he adopts in prayer, one of his chief thoughts will be, "Oh Lord, right now, hell should open up and swallow me." That's how the believer feels. That's the mark of a person in whom the program of God is going on. This conviction, I'm a guilty, vile sinner, I deserve hell right now. Let me tell you, the greatest men of God, as you look at their lives, just to illustrate it that way, I have always been men who have never at any time felt that they have reached some level where they no longer deserve hell. Rather, even to the end of their days, and they're mighty men of God, and they're walking with God, and they're truly saved, and they love the Lord. But the fact, the thought never leaves them, I should be in hell. Because they realize how sinful and vile they are, and how much they deserve the everlasting wrath of God. And therefore, conviction of sin is a chief element in this program of God, of the Lord Jesus, when he comes into the life and he begins to deal with the soul. Conviction of sin, enlightenment, an understanding given, a true apprehension of the holiness of God and the justice of God and then the mercy of God. All these things begin to dawn upon the soul. What is going on? There's a program being executed and exercised within the heart. The Lord is at work. The Lord, who is our salvation, works in the heart. He takes of who he is and he takes of what he has done, and he applies it to the soul. My friend, he deals with men as I'm describing. Conviction, enlightenment, the new birth takes place. And faith and repentance are given. Faith to trust in the blood of the Lamb, repentance from sin. A new nature, a new heart is put within the inner being of the one who's truly a child of God. All of this is the Lord working in that soul to form his own image in that person. What a marvelous, what a glorious program that is. And when that is happening, then there will be a true resting in Christ. There will be a setting of hope upon him. There will be that realization, he is all I need. And there will be this consequent inner work that I am describing for you. Not that it is what saves us, but it is the consequence of being in Christ, of resting in Christ. And we do need to search our hearts. Now we have to be very careful there, because I've always found in my ministry as I deal with these things, that the person whom I would regard as being a very earnest, sincere Christian is the one who will come up to me and say later on, "Oh, preacher, I don't think I'm saved at all." Because that person focuses in an imbalanced way on the evidences that I'm referring to here and not on Christ. You focus on Christ, you see the evidences as well. That is, the conviction, the enlightenment, the beginning of a love for the Lord, the ongoing trust in the Lord Jesus, dependent upon his atonement. And as you see the two working together and all of this coming together, then you are realizing this is the very essence of assurance. Christ is my salvation. Christ and all that he is and has done. And Christ working in my life. He's my salvation. I didn't bring about this conviction. I didn't have this enlightenment brought home to me by my own efforts. I didn't have this love for the Lord wrought in my heart because of something I did. This is the work of the one who's my salvation. Therefore, he is my salvation. He has begun a good work. He is the one who was qualified to establish it as my Savior. And he has provided it by his own work for me. And he's now applying it in my heart and life. And therefore he's mine. The essence of assurance. But then look a little farther and notice the experience of assurance. Because the psalmist's cry is that the Lord will say to his soul, I am thy salvation. He's addressing, therefore, the matter of the experience of assurance within his own soul. He wishes for the Lord to speak to him on this matter of salvation and give him the assurance that all is well with his soul. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. And notice therefore the emphasis upon the Lord's word. Say unto my soul. Notice therefore that the experience of assurance is inseparably connected with the word of the Lord. I couldn't emphasize it enough. Say unto my soul. Speak to my soul. Let thy word come to my soul. Do you see that, friend? Do you see, therefore, that there's an inseparable connection between assurance and the word of God? In the experience of assurance, the word of God has a tremendous place to play. Let me turn you to two verses. I want you to compare these two verses with me. Romans 8:16 and Hebrews 10. Then afterwards. But Romans 8:16, a verse that many will know well, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And that is dealing with the Holy Spirit working in the heart of the Christian, speaking to the soul. It says it. The Spirit itself, Romans 8:16, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There's an inner witness in this matter of assurance. The Holy Ghost speaking to the heart. Here it is. The Lord speaks to the heart. He witnesses with the soul. But how does he do it? Well, turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And the verse number 15. And it says there, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that, or according to that, he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now here again is the reference to the witness of the Holy Spirit. Verse 15, the Holy Ghost is a witness to us. The same kind of language as Romans 8 and verse 16. But there's a difference here. On this occasion, it's the Word that's the central issue, the central matter in this area of things regarding this witness that the Spirit bears. Look at it. The Holy Ghost is a witness to us. Then it goes on to quote from Jeremiah 33. And it says, for after, according to what they had said before, in other words, the Holy Spirit wrote this hundreds of years before through Jeremiah, this is the covenant that I will make with them, and so on. The quotation from Jeremiah. It's a great statement of the covenant of grace. It has to do with salvation. The Lord operating upon the heart. The Lord forgiving the sins of those who trust in Him. It's all there in those two verses that are quoted from Jeremiah chapter 33. So the Holy Ghost is a witness to God's people. But bringing the two statements together, Romans 8:16, Hebrews 10, 15 to 17, what do you find? You find that the Holy Ghost witnesses to the believer through the Word. Through the Word. The inner witness. I'm not doubting, and I'm not denying, I am not minimizing the work of the Holy Spirit in the human heart. He operates directly. He moves powerfully within the soul. The child of God will sense at times the motions of the Spirit and the convictions of the Spirit and the comfort of the Spirit. We know this within ourselves, but the point is that it's all verified by the Word. You see, that must be so. And here's the reason why. Our own fallen hearts are deceitful. And our hearts cannot be trusted. Furthermore, the devil can give us sensations, feelings that would deceive us. Therefore, while the Holy Spirit works directly and immediately in the heart as a witness to the spirit of the Christian, He does it through the Word. Or what He does in the heart will never contradict the Word. It will always be in keeping with the Word of God. The Holy Ghost won't come to any heart and tell that heart, trust in Mary. He'll always come to the heart and say, trust in Christ. He'll never come to the human heart and say, rest in your own works. Rest in your prayers. Receive comfort and assurance by what you've done this week. No, He'll never do that. If there are those motions and those feelings and those ideas in any man's heart, they're not of the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God will never contradict the Word of God. He always uses the Word as He deals with the heart in the experience of assurance. And I believe very firmly that because the Holy Spirit in the experience of assurance uses the Word of God, much lack of assurance is therefore because of the neglect of the Lord's Word. Have you doubts and fears and troubles about your salvation? Well, let me ask you a second question. How long is it since you really read the Bible? How long is it since you got down with the Word? How long is it since you studied the Scriptures to get comfort for your soul? See, little wonder if you've got doubts and fears if you're not reading the book. Because it's by the Word that the assurance, as you see these great truths, is brought home to you. It's by the Word as you study it. Furthermore, if you're not placing yourself under preaching that edifies you and shows you Christ and builds you up that way, you'll have doubts and fears. I can remember as a young person, and I was saved, as I said this morning, I referred to it this morning, many, many years ago, around the age of 15, when we were still in the Presbyterian Church. And I remember being tossed to and fro because I was getting nothing for my soul. When I come under the faithful ministry of the Reverend James Beggs and heard the preaching of the Word as it should be preached, I got assurance. Doubts were taken care of. I was established in the faith. If you're sitting under a dead ministry, you who are visiting here tonight, or an empty ministry, whatever you want to call it, it can edify you. And there are hundreds of believers who are struggling spiritually because they're not under a ministry that feeds the soul. How important it is that in the experience of assurance we see this. And let me say this as well. Assurance is found through those Scriptures that especially deal with the death of Jesus Christ. As we read there in Hebrews 10, did you notice something in verse 15, how it starts? It starts this way, whereof the Holy Ghost is a witness to us. Whereof, and the word whereof, therefore takes you back. And it takes you back into the previous verses. And in the previous verses, you're taken to the cross. The one sacrifice of Christ. Then it says, immediately we're off, the Holy Ghost is a witness to us. Therefore, dear friend, it's clearly seen that the Holy Spirit's witness to the heart of the Christian and the experience of assurance is especially a focusing in on the great truth of Calvary and the work of Jesus Christ. I want you to see this by way of illustration in Acts chapter 8. Turn to that chapter, that marvelous chapter with me here, Acts chapter 8. And just look at the closing words of verse 39. He went on his way rejoicing, the Ethiopian eunuch. He went away with full assurance of salvation. He went on his way rejoicing. He had been a despondent, discouraged, disappointed man. That's how the story begins as he leaves Jerusalem, having gone to worship. But now he's going on his way now rejoicing. Why? Well, the answer is given. Look at verse 32. He'd been reading the Bible. The place of the scripture which he read was this. Isaiah 53 it is. Led as a lamb to the slaughter. All those marvelous scriptures. Verse 34. The eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Didn't he need help? Didn't he need instruction? He's reading the word, but he doesn't know who it is. He's reading of Christ, but he can't see Christ. He needs somebody to help him and make it clear to him. And thank God there's a man there, Philip, sent by the Holy Spirit to do the job. So verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Why did he go on his way rejoicing? Well, there's the answer. The word that he read took him to Christ, took him to the cross, took him to the work of the Savior is explained to him. The change takes place. He's saved there and then, but furthermore, he leaves, knowing that all is well with his soul. My friend, do you see tonight how the experience of assurance comes? It's inseparably connected with the Word of God, and especially with those scriptures where you see Christ in all his sufficiency, as Savior, as Redeemer of His people. And assurance is to be sought regarding the experience of it. It's to be sought in prayer. Because David's praying. Our text is a prayer. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Do you see something else there? Your soul cannot be in a healthy state if you're not praying. Here are the two basic reasons why many, many Christians have doubts and lack of assurance. They're neither reading the Word or are they in prayer. And when that's the case, your heart, your soul is bereaved. It is robbed of calmness, quietness, assurance. Because it is as you're in the Word and in prayer that you'll experience this assurance. The effect of assurance. The cry for help here from David, the cry, say to my soul, I am thy salvation, comes from a man who is in deep trouble. He's surrounded by enemies. We read through the psalm. As you read through that psalm, it's remarkable to see the awful extent of the trouble that he was going through. And of course, I haven't time to even dwell on that at all. But you can look at the psalm again. But the thought is this. What's the effect of assurance? It's this. It's a defense of the soul when facing the enemy. David's cry goes up for assurance in that context. Foes in every hand. Designing to destroy him. Ridiculing him, attacking him, trying to undermine him as a person, destroy his character. All of it's there in this psalm. It's all there. And in the center of it all, there goes up the cry, Lord, say to my soul, I am thy salvation. What is the effect of assurance? It is this, your soul will be fortified and defended and upheld and undergirded, even in the darkest hour, to continue on serving the Lord. We sang the hymn at the very start, "As well with my soul." Think of that verse, "Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul." You know, what is the answer to the devil? What is our peace and comfort when we are assaulted? It's the great truth of the gospel assuring our souls, girding us about, upholding us before the Lord, strengthening us in our service for the Lord Jesus. Is that? And therefore, as we see what assurance is, and we experience assurance, this will be the effect of it. Surrounded by many enemies, assaulted within ourselves, and yet given peace. Standing in the midst of it all. Friend, do you know this? Has God dealt with your heart? Are you a child of His? Is the Lord at work within you? Do you know this experience? Are you going on with the Lord? Are you finding day by day that the Lord is there? And though the trials come, and at all you have peace, you have quietness, because the Lord draws near. He who is your salvation, and He surrounds you with His love, He keeps you by His grace. Are there some here tonight who don't even know where they stand? No assurance, constantly in fear. My dear friend, Christ is your salvation. Who He is, what He has done, revealed in the book as the answer to all your need. And may you seek Him this night and come to know that all is well with your soul. Let us bow in prayer before the Lord in these closing moments of this time. And I pray indeed that the Lord will speak to your heart. If I may be of help to anyone who is troubled and anxious, maybe someone who's not saved at all, therefore has no assurance whatsoever, of course. Or someone who's tossed to and fro and is anxious, even as a believer resting in Christ and yet knowing this conflict. Oh, my friend, I want you to realize that there is assurance, as we've seen. And make sure that you know that all's well with you. Make sure tonight. We pray, O Father, that the Holy Spirit will apply the Word to every heart, and that He will do that work, taking the Word and using it, and blessing it, and applying it. Lord, move mightily, we pray of Thee. Grant us Thy mercy to continue reflecting upon the Scriptures and meditating on them, drawing out of them the grace that we need. And, O Lord, we pray that as this meeting closes and people depart, Thou wilt go with them. And as others remain to remember the Lord's death, meet with us at the table, we pray. And lead us on with Thee from strength to strength. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit be with every believer, both this night and forever. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.